Philippians chapter 2, the verses before verse 9, they describe us being of one mind and one accord, and they describe also what the Lord Jesus did. We have exhortations to unity. We have exhortations to humility. Something the Lord's really been working on me with is humility. I'm nobody. I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved my soul, like the song says. Well, we have these exhortations to unity and humility enforced by the example of Jesus Christ. He's the perfect model. You want to find out what is perfect, what is the right thing to do. We know this. We look at Jesus Christ. He took the path of self-renunciation. And it's outlined here in Philippians chapter 2. He didn't seek a name for himself. He humbled himself. So then if we look at verse 9, it takes a little turn. Let's read it. Paul writes, "Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is awesome. Your name is above every name. You're the name, Lord, that's poured forth like oil. Lord, you're our master. You are my God, our God. Your name, there's power in your name. And Lord, we look into your word today where we find your name. And you take your word as proof of who you are and the power of your name. So, Lord, open to us today the Scriptures. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. We want all you have for us today. There's so much going on. The enemy is so active today. We pray you would come against him. You would stomp him down right now today. You would surround us with your angels. You would speak to our hearts. Your Holy Spirit would minister to us right now. We ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now we turn to consider what God has done. God the Father. If the Savior humbled himself, then God also highly exalted him. God the Father highly exalts Jesus Christ. And we know that. Jesus didn't seek a name for himself. God has given him the name above every name, above all other names. His name. When you hear the name Jesus, what does it make you think of? What do you think of when you hear it? Is it like water washing over you? Does it calm you? If you said the name Jesus 25 times out loud, sitting there in the morning with your coffee, what's the effect that it has? He's the Almighty God, right? But if the Savior humbled himself, we need to humble ourselves. Here's the name of above every other name. But if he bent his knees in service to others, then it's decreed that every knee, the Lord, the Father, has decreed that every knee shall bow to him. So then what's the lesson for us here in Philippians? What's the lesson for the Philippians? And us, I should say. The lesson is that the way up is down. The way up is down. The way to be exalted is to let him do it. Promotion comes from the Lord, we read in Proverbs. If we bow to him, if we're bowing to him now, you won't be forced to. I find that it says, every knee shall bow of things in the earth and things under the earth. I have the feeling that even those in hell are going to bow to him, and they might be forced to. It says every knee. I hate to think of that, but every knee will bow one day. So what's the lesson here? Again, the way up is down. We shouldn't exalt ourselves, but be the servants of others so that God may exalt us in due time. Serve others. Let God take care of where you end up. I've seen guys strive even in ministry, competing with one another over getting ahead of the other. And in a lot of ways, what they're doing is they're not allowing the Lord to take care of it or whatever it might be. It doesn't have to be ministry, but even in ministry, we shouldn't exalt ourselves. We should be the servants of others that God may exalt us in due time, his time. Now, God exalted Jesus by raising him from the dead and opening the heavens to receive him back to his own right hand. Not only that, God has given him the name which is above every name. You know, many say that it's the name Jesus, the name Yeshua. That's the name we're talking about here, which contains the name of Jehovah. Yeshua means, or Jesus in the Greek, Jehovah is salvation. So it's in his name. His name means salvation, and God is the one who saves. So in Isaiah 45, 22 and 23, it says this. Think about this. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. In other words, I swear by my name. My name's the name above names. We used to say that when we were kids, at least I remember, I swear to God. Well, we shouldn't do that. But when God does that, I swear by my name, there's no one higher. And he says, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. So every knee is going to bow to the name of Jehovah. All of them. Everybody. One day. I can't wait for that day. Even though it may be sad for some who may be forced to kneel, I guess. But the name which is above every name, Philippians 2:9, is also a figurative way of saying the highest of all, the highest place in the universe, the name above all names, the highest place there is, a position of supremacy and dominion and excellency. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles were arrested. They were put into prison. And it was all because of the troublemaking of the Sadducees. So here are the apostles. They're out speaking of the resurrection, and the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe, of course, in Jesus. He's right there before them. They don't believe him. So it was all instigated by the Sadducees because the disciples were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of us in Jesus Christ. So the Sadducees are not happy. Well, they're arrested, and the chief priest Annas and Caiaphas and John and another guy, Alexander, and all the rest of the chief priest's family, they're all there. I don't know. They must all be important. I don't know who John and Alexander are. We don't find out, but evidently they think they're something. In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, it says, and when they had set them in the midst, here they are, they set them right in front of the council, the disciples who've been preaching the resurrection. They set them right there. They asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? What name have you, who do you guys think you are? By what name? Because they could say, well, we do this in the name of Pilate, or we do this in the name of Caesar, or what name do you guys have to claim? Then Peter, I love this, filled with the Holy Ghost. He has to be. He's standing there in front of a council that could just say, get this guy out of here, go kill him if they wanted to. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now, he's about to say this. We have to think, though, that the day before or a little while before in the previous chapter, chapter 3, these guys had gone out and they'd healed a crippled man. Jesus had healed the crippled man through them. Peter says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. So he invokes the name. Well, here, Peter goes on in Acts chapter 4, verse 9, it says, Peter, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, the crippled man, by what means he was made whole, or how he was healed, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this is profound, whom you crucified. See, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's got some guts here, doesn't he? You guys crucified him. Whom God raised from the dead, even by him, does this man stand before you whole? He is the stone, Jesus, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He is now the cornerstone that you rejected. Neither is there salvation in any other. Guys, remember this for later. Acts 4:12. Highlight it. Scratch it into your arm. I don't care what you do. Press it onto your forehead. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you can be saved, whereby you must be saved. There's no other name. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The whole chapter's been talking about Jesus. They're talking about the name of Jesus. They say, there is no other name. We just read in Isaiah where God says, I'm the Savior, there is no other. So when they want to quiz you and they want to know at the door who God is to you or who Jehovah is to you or who Jesus is to you, you can wrap it all into one and say, Jesus is Jehovah, he is God, and I can show you. I can prove it to you. Yeshua, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, prior to the resurrection, thinking about this the other day, I'm looking through my Bible. It took me hours. Prior to the resurrection, you don't see the term Lord Jesus. It's after the resurrection. The Lord Jesus shows up. Find that interesting. He's Jesus. You know, it refers to him sort of as Lord and that and all, but after the resurrection, he's called Lord Jesus quite often. You don't see those two words in tandem like we do afterward. Now, the Hebrew word for Lord of any kind is Adon. Adon. Lord. It could be your master. You're a slave and you call him Adon. You know, he's your master. That kind of Lord. Any kind of Lord. One who rules. But if you put a mark at the end of Adon and you make it Adonai, suddenly that's the name of our Lord. That's the name of God. Our God. The Hebrew word, you put a mark there, it becomes Adonai, which is the name of God, and Adonai literally means my Lord. My Lord, not just Lord, my Lord. I find that really important if you think about it, or master. So in order to say his name, you can't just say Lord, you have to say my Lord. If you're going to talk about a Lord, Adon, okay, but if you're going to talk about Jesus Christ, you need to speak of him as Adonai. And you need to say my. If you're saying Adonai, you're saying my. Is he yours? You have no right to say Adonai unless he's your Lord. It's built in there. The word Adonai. You can't just say Lord. You have to say my Lord. So in the Hebrew, the distinction is meant that the only way to know God is to know him personally. Is he my Lord? Is he your Lord? The only way it's written in here is you need to know him personally as your God, the one who rules over me, the one who rules over you. There's so much in the names. You know, we could do a study of the names forever and ever. It just would take us so long. To know him, to know God, is to know him personally as your God, the one who rules over me. Let's turn. We're going to continue in Psalms. Turn to Psalm 138. We're all the way up to Psalm 138. And it's a psalm of David. Some feel that David couldn't have written this psalm because it refers to the temple. He mentions the temple. But he mentions the temple elsewhere in Psalms that are attributed to him too. But in Psalm 138 through 145, there are a cluster of psalms written by David. And they follow the 15 ascension psalms, which we've just gone through and everything. And the devout Israelite used these actually as a manual for prayer. He'd look to these for a prayer guide. I've been telling us that for a long time. We could go to the psalms, and they're a prayer guide for us, if you will. Now, these eight psalms were composed in the first person. This psalm has to do with a promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you remember, God spoke to David, they created the Davidic covenant, which renewed the old covenant with Abraham, really. So David meditates on the great messianic promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then he pens this psalm as a pattern for the prayer life of God's people. Now again, the Davidic covenant promised to establish David's dynasty forever. And it just confirmed what God had spoken to Abraham, acknowledging that the original covenant promises had been given to Abraham. So the Davidic covenant establishes David and his descendants as the kings on the throne of the united monarchy of Israel. Some of these psalms were for public praise, some were for congregational singing, some were for choir singing, some were for special numbers and so on, and in the worship of Jehovah. And this one was used during an Israelite's private prayer. We might say in our devotion time in the morning, private prayer. We got in our prayer closet and that kind of thing. Worship private devotions with the Lord. Look at verse 1. And I like how he says, I will. Not, you know, I hope I can. I'm going to do this. I will praise thee with my whole heart. With my whole heart. And before the gods. And you notice that's a small g. I will sing praise unto thee. The gods here could refer to judges. That's what most people believe. They had the power over life and death. A judge would stand before a person and they looked at him like gods, as, well, he's can sentence me or whatever he can do. And we've been over this before, though. That word, I believe, some say it's angels and those in the spiritual realm, principalities and powers. We went over this before in Psalm 82. As the sons of God, or the B'nai Elohim is what they are called, like in Psalm 82, verse 6. They were referred to as gods too, small g. But you know, when I look at this and everything, it can also refer to the Canaanite deities, or that God's the only God compared to anybody else, any idols or any other thing, anything, any other being, any other thing is a created being. They're less than God. They deserve a small g. They don't even deserve that, really. But however we want to look at this, whether you want to call them judges, whether you want to call them principalities and powers and the angels or the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, or whether you want to look at pagan deities or pagan idols or whatever it might be, I will, before the gods, before everyone, David's heart was for, before everyone and everything, every other. Either way, David's determined to praise the true and living God with his whole heart. You ever do that? Lord, I'm going to praise you with my whole heart, all of it. Think about that for a minute. Can we really do that? Are you so into praising God that there's nothing else on your mind? I got to admit that sitting here this morning, there was a lot on my mind. It was really hard for me to worship just now. There's so much going on this morning and so much happening. And I apologize to the Lord for my scatterbrain. But think about how important this is. Worshiping the Lord with your whole heart. It means I'm dumping everything else, Lord. I'm going to dump everything else. And the Lord was showing me that this week. Forget about all that news. Forget about all this stuff. Forget about all the controversies and the conspiracies. And forget it, forget it, forget it. Get off of it. Good idea. Forget it. So here, again, either way, David's determined to praise the true and living God with his whole heart. He's going to dump everything else. He's ridding himself of distractions, all the other distractions. Think about it. God told Jeremiah, remember, tell the people to turn to me with their whole heart. And we talked about that on Wednesday night. No distractions. Cast out the lukewarmness. Boy, I hate that word. Lukewarm. Ask my wife, if I want coffee or soup, it better be scalding. And if I want iced tea or lemonade, it better be freezing. I stick things in the freezer and I forget they're there. When it's soda water, I'm in trouble. I mean, lukewarmness, what's it good for? A baby bath? I don't know. You know, I'm not a baby anymore. At least, well, sometimes, but but Luke, cast out all the lukewarmness. What does Jesus say? I will spew you out of my mouth if you're not hot or cold. Lukewarmness really turned him off. At least if you're cold, he knew where you stood. But he wants us hot. He wants us hot for him. Verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. The truth. Pilate asked, what's truth? The truth was standing right in front of his face, and he didn't even know it. And he let it go to the cross. The truth, his spirit is truth, his word is truth, he is the truth. And then he says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You ever think about that? Isn't this an awesome verse? This is another one you should highlight and then maybe underline it and then circle it and then put a tab on your page and then fold that back. And all right, you get the idea. So the name of the Lord is so holy that the Old Testament scribes wouldn't even write out the name of the vowel sounds. They wouldn't put the vowels in it. They just used the consonants. They wrote it capital YHWH, which is an unpronounceable name, until about somewhere around the 12th century, they decided to say, well, it's Yahweh or Jehovah. Somewhere around the 12th century. If you were a scribe, if you wrote that name, you were about to scribe the name, you were going to write your own copy of the word or whatever you were doing, you had to take a bath, you had to put on clean clothes, you had to get a brand new pen, brand new ink. When you were done, you took all those clothes off, you took another bath, you threw that pen away, you threw the ink away. You started fresh. When you wrote the name, you had to start all over again. So not only would the scribes write the name of the Lord in an unspeakable way, but again, tradition says they threw away all the stuff that they wrote those four consonants with. So they would not dishonor the name with anything, with any word that was lesser than the name. Everything else was lesser. So they started all over again, taking baths, and they wouldn't touch the name either. They have, if you ever see the Jews reading the scriptures today, they have what are called yads, a long rod with a little finger on it. No kidding. And they stand back and they read it like this. They don't touch it. The name was unspeakable. The name of the Lord was meticulously revered. This convicted me this week. You know, the name, we praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise Jesus. And we just throw it around. But do we really think about it? I was thinking about the name this week, and I came up with so much stuff studying about the name. Listen to this. The Song of Solomon, we've been through it. It's about a bride and a groom, right? And it's a relationship between the bride and the groom, and we figure that Solomon wrote it. The Song of Solomon. But it's really at its highest level, the Song of Solomon, and this is the way we looked at it, at its highest level, it's a picture of our relationship with God. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. So it's a love relationship. If you want to, you know, you can go to our website, you can look up Song of Solomon. I talked about bride and groom, but I talked about our relationship with the Lord. And I believe that's one of the ways that God really, really wants us to teach it, but the bride is in love. You get that from the letter. You understand the bride is in love. There's a relationship there. And in chapter 1, verse 3, she says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. So your name is like oil poured forth. Ointment means oil. And in ancient times, they had specific recipes for this fragrant oil, and it was awesome. You know, we have oils today. There's a lot of talk about oils and everything, and these oils smelled great. Some of the ones today do too, but if this is about God and us, then it means that the bride should be in love with the bridegroom, correct? So we should be in love with him, that just hearing his name would give us joy. It does, though, doesn't it? One of my favorite songs is by an artist called Terry Clark, and I think the only lyrics in it are Jesus. You know, I mean, pretty much, there's some other words, but I mean, he just keeps saying Jesus over and over and over. And man, if I'm not peaced out and in love with him and in his presence after that song, nothing's going to do it. It's just amazing. So his name should give us joy. Like the pouring out of oil. Do you ever pour oil out? It just comes out. And it flows. It's not like water and it splashes out. Well, it depends how you do it, but usually oil just kind of pours out and it's smooth and it's like oil. The word Christ, it comes from the word Christos, which is translated from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is Messiah. Now, Mashiach is linked to oil, and it means the anointed one. What did they anoint with? Oil. What's oil a symbol of? The Holy Spirit. So this name is so important. He's the one anointed with oil. He's the one anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed one, capital O-O-N-E. He's the one anointed by God. But here we read that the Lord honors his word even above his name. How can he do that? What do you mean? Well, first of all, how important is the word of God? That's what we need to take away from it, number one. But it's of utmost importance, obviously. But you knew that. You've heard that somewhere before, how important the Word of God is. I'm sure you have somewhere. Well, it's the custom of godly Jews to bow down toward the holy tabernacle. And if the temple hadn't been built yet, because when the temple was built, they would bow down. When they worshiped, they would face the temple. We don't know if the temple had been erected yet. David talks about it, but his son was the one who built it. But anyway, now David praised the name of Jehovah enthusiastically, didn't he? He really did. Enthusiastically for his steadfast love and faithfulness. God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness. So isn't it his love that encourages us today? Isn't it his love that encourages God to give us his precious and very great promises? Isn't it his love that encourages God to give us these precious and great promises, and his faithfulness that ensures that every one of them is fulfilled? He says here, you have magnified your word above all your name. Now that context has to do with the faithfulness of God in keeping his word too, okay? The word of truth. And the meaning also seems to be that he hasn't only done what he said he would do, but has also done much more than that as well. Plus, there's the thought that in the abundant fulfillment of his promises to David, God surpassed what he said he was going to do. God went above and beyond all previous revelation of himself. So if the verse is applied to the incarnate word, then it means, of course, that God has magnified the Lord Jesus Christ above every other name or other manifestation of himself. Think about this. Jesus Christ is God's personal message of love, truth, and peace to us. He's the message. It's Jesus. It's Jesus himself. He's the message. Yeshua, again, means Jehovah is salvation. Memorize this. Think about this. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You could spend a lot of time there. This says that Jesus was already there. Before creation, Jesus was already there. Before creation, the Son was with the Father, and the Word was with God, and he is the Word. You know what I love? After you read that, and you read through the following verses, and you get down to John 1:14, And the Word was manifest, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. The Word itself. Listen, I know that before the foundation of time, everything was written in God's book. But I looked at it like this week. Think about this. He wasn't called Yeshua or Jesus yet in the beginning. Not yet. He's only had that name for a short while as compared to eternity, if you think about it. But he's only had that name a short while compared to the rest of time. It wasn't his name from the beginning. In the beginning, there was no sin. There was no fall. Bear with me. His name is Yeshua because of our need to be saved. There became a need for people to get saved. He became the one. Jehovah is salvation. His name is Yeshua because of our need. Every time his name is spoken, then it proclaims him being joined to us. Think about that. You hear the name of Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Whose? Yours. You are in him. Boy, just take this home with you. He chooses to bear that name forever now. Jehovah is salvation. His name declares our salvation. So we are in his name. When we receive Jesus Christ, we receive salvation. His name is a prophecy that comes true when we receive it, doesn't it? He became Jesus to me today. I accepted Jesus. I accepted Jehovah, the only one who could save me. His name is Jesus. His name is Yeshua. The Bible, he's the living word. The Lord is the living word. The Bible is the living word of God too, because it's the message given to us by the living God. Hebrews 3:12. But the God who is alive works in this world through his living word in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Wednesday night I got into, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We want to just read the word. Well, we need to have the Holy Spirit and read the Word. The Holy Spirit, the Word confirms what the Holy Spirit wants to whisper in your heart. We're not listening to the Holy Spirit like maybe we should. Hebrews 4:12 said that God's Word is living and active. And David says here, thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. So the main way that God's truth is communicated to us, obviously, is through His Word. You know, in Hebrews it says that God in these last days has spoken to us how? Through His Son, through Jesus Christ. Stick close to the Gospels, seriously. Maybe you're off in Proverbs and Psalms. Pick a Gospel and stay with one of the four for the rest of your life. Maybe you're reading a couple chapters, read Matthew. You read another couple chapters, read Mark. Another couple, read Luke. Another couple, read John. Then filter them back into all your devotions again. Stay in a Gospel. Jesus is salvation. So again, God has such a high estimation of His Word that He's magnified it above His very name, above His character is really what it means. So this is an amazing statement, really. It shows the incredible regard that God has for His own Word. He holds His Word in greater esteem, actually, than His very character. He does, or His name. It's like God is saying, I value my integrity above everything else. So above everything else, I want to be believed. I want you to believe this. And I've asked us all before, do we believe this? Do we believe this? We believe this right up until a trial hits us and we're like, no, I don't know. Not me. I had a lady the other day telling me, he's not answering my prayer. He's not listening to me. He's not doing what I want him to do. And I said, well, he's going to try to walk you through this. And there's something that he wants you to learn in this. He's going to get you through it. He wants to manifest himself in this trial. Just have to be patient. You have to sit with him. You have to endure. And I hope she does. I really hope she does. She's going through a lot. So he holds his word in greater esteem than his character or his name. And he wants us to value the integrity of the name and the character above everything else. So I want to be believed. And this verse doesn't have to mean that God's other qualities are moved to second place. That's not it. And if this book isn't the real solid foundation for us, if it's not, if this isn't our foundation of our faith, what do we have to build on? You know, if you remove this book, what do we have? What do we have to build on? His word is truth. If God's spoken a lie, then where are we? But what does God say? Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, this is back in Genesis 22, it's because he could swear by no greater that he swear by himself. He swore by his name. He swore in his name, my name. So the word of God is the surest thing in the universe. And any promise of God is as certain of fulfillment as if it had already taken place. You can count on it. Verse 3, in the day when I cried, thou answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Now, this is David's hope. He's hoping, his hope and plan, his desire, is that all the kings surrounding him would have a heart like this, that they would worship the true and living God of Israel once they learn of his ways. Isn't that our heart? Isn't that what we want for our neighbors and our relatives, our loved ones? Is that our prayer for others? That you want, Lord, I want them to praise you because of who you are. I want them to see you like you are. Or do we want to get them to get saved because we want to be right? I'm right. I know I'm right, man. I'm telling them the gospel and they're fighting me, you know, and they're wrong and I'm right. Well, that exposes something in your heart too, doesn't it? Once they learn of his ways, is that our prayer? Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, the poor in spirit. You know, that's all of us, the poor in spirit. Who's mighty in spirit? Any of us? We can be. We're filled with the Holy Spirit and all, but we're lowly. We're poor in spirit. But the proud he knoweth afar off. The proud push him away. He knows them from far off. Maybe you know somebody, they're just so proud, they know it all. Even Christians. Some of the older Christians, oh, we know everything. We've heard it all. Well, maybe they're getting farther and farther and farther off. People say God helps those who help themselves. It ain't in here. This myth is smashed right here. Look at this. It's smashed right here. The opposite's true. God helps those who realize they can't help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. God helps the helpless. God helps the guy who says, Lord, I need help. Why? Because you're helpless. There's no help but you. Helps themselves, you know, to what? We need to realize that we can't help ourselves, that he is the helper, that we are helpless. He says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. You know what? Stop right there. Are we not in trouble today as you look around? Are we not in need of a revival right now as you look around? How many times have you seen this week? I know I have. We're in this present trouble. The Lord will revive me. Do you not think that this present situation we find ourselves in globally is a call by the Lord to get revived? For you to worship and call upon the name with your whole heart? To share with others? For those out there that don't know the Lord, to come to the Lord? Wow. I mean, look at this. In the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Are we getting consumed by other stuff? Too many other things. Our things, our stuff, our hobbies. Right now, we can be revived if we take in what's going on in the midst of trouble. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. This is confidence, but it's confidence in God. Self-confidence is a bunch of baloney. If you have confidence in yourself, teach your kids self-confidence. Why? Because they're going to let themselves down. They need confidence in God, not themselves. The Lord will perfect, He will perfect that which concerns me. That's confidence. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. He's saying the Lord will perfect what concerns David. Paul says this just as well, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you shall complete it. That's the confidence right there. Be confident of this very thing. God, who's begun a work in you, he'll complete it. We can slow it down, though. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit, and we can slow it down. Why do we do that? Let's speed it up. Let's pour out our whole heart. Let's get rid of the lukewarmness. Let's go for it, because he'll complete it. God has a lot invested in you. He's chosen you. He's chosen us. He's redeemed us. He's training us. He's perfecting in us what he began. And listen, no matter what it takes, and no matter how long it takes, we wonder, why are you doing that, Lord? Well, you didn't listen to the 75 other ways I tried to get through. So this one, you notice how this one worked, Jim? Finally? So no matter what it takes or how long it takes, Ephesians 2:10 says, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And you know what? That Greek word, the Greek word translated workmanship is poema, where we get the word poem from. We're like his poem, is what he's saying. We are this poem that the world can read if we let them, if we publish it, if we get it out there. We're God's poem. I kind of like that. We get the word out. We get the poem out there. So God's saying, you are my poetry. You're special to me. And I'm not giving up on you either. Look at Psalm 139. This one is to the chief musician. You know, the leader of the worship team. It's a psalm of David. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. In other words, you've examined me. You know everything about me. Every single atom and molecule, you know it all. You know more about me than I do. You know everything about me. Thou hast known my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. So he prays, Lord, you know me. You know when I'm down. You know when I'm up. And the Lord knows us. He knows us that well, too. He knows you that well. So well that you'd be blown away what he knows about you. He knows those secret things in your heart that maybe you don't even know are there. that anger that can rise up in you in a moment's notice that you think, no way. But he knows what will bring that out. He knows the evil that's deep in your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows our sitting down and our uprising. And he understands our thoughts afar off. I sit here on every Tuesday night and kind of thank the Lord at the end that, Lord, you can hear us praying in our head. I love that because I pray mostly in my head, my heart. He hears that. He knows that. He knows what we're going to even pray before we pray it. He knows what we're going to ask for. He knows our needs before we ask for them. But I think he wants to hear it from us. He desires to talk to us so much, he's like, I'm going to put this need on your heart so you talk to me. Think about it. So he knows where we're at, and it's not to reward us or to punish us, but because he cares deeply about us, really. And he wants to minister to us personally. He says, thou compassest my path, or you scrutinize my path. This is interesting. Think of the shepherd, okay? My lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. This hit me with the shepherd. The shepherd wants to scrutinize the path before his sheep. That's why he goes before them. There could be snakes. There could be holes. There could be coyotes. I don't know. Ruts. Bad grass. Weeds. Poisonous mushrooms. I don't know. Just the shepherd goes before and he scrutinizes the path. Then he leads them and they lie down. He wants to know where they're going to lie down too. He's looking. And art acquainted with all my ways, meaning intimately. Intimately, you know everything in me. And I think of the shepherd doing this, going before us, looking out for the danger, wanting us to lay down in the right place, you know, those green pastures and everything. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Is this convicting or what? If we had everything you said yesterday on record, would we want it played here? Every word, because the Lord knows every word on our tongue, every word we speak is being broadcast to heaven. Think of it like that. Knowing that should change the way we talk, really. It should change the way we talk about people. Do we talk behind people's backs? You know, when I find myself doing that, I feel so bad. And this should change us. How we talk about people, what we say, the context of what we say. He says, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You can't get your head around God. There's no way. You can't understand his ways. You know what? That shouldn't stop you from trying to find out. So here, Jeremiah, we know. Remember this? Jeremiah asked, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? That's your heart. It's deceitful. It's wicked above all things. Who can know it? Meaning you can't. God does. God knows it. Think about that. There are or there can be motives and attitudes buried so deep within us that we're not even aware of them. It might take the right situation and the right time. And that's why David seems relieved that God knows him better than he knows himself. He says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Listen, if you're a New Testament born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He lives in you and he's not going to leave. Okay, everybody knows that? You can quench them. You can grieve them. Think about grieving God. We can do that. But he says, where shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, of course. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. People are like, what? God's in hell? I don't think he's there. I think he can see it. I think he could look right into it and see everything he wanted to. Does he really want to? I doubt it, but he could if he wanted to. He could. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. So wherever we go, God's there. Whether you're low or high or up or down or strong or weak, the Lord is with us. Hebrews 13:5, he won't forsake you. If we're walking with the Lord, this is comforting. If you're running from the Lord, this is convicting. If we're walking with the Lord, it's comforting. He's seeing it all and he knows everything. On the other hand, remember the last time you were off the path and I don't know what you were doing, and you think of this thought, oh, he sees me right now. I can't be doing this. It can be very convicting, can't it? It really can. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Do you know, can you think of all the marvelous works the Lord has done for you, and does your soul know it well? Do we recall those things? Do they give us hope for the future, the things that he's done in the past? If we consider the human body, and we should hear, if we consider the human body, we realize that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? You make like 4 billion red blood cells in a day. Can you picture that? Something like that. I don't know who figures all this out. But from the single fertilized cell of a newly conceived human life, from that one cell in the womb develops all the different kinds of tissues, all of the organs, all of the systems, all working together at just the right time, in all the coordinating places, whatever. It's an amazing process. It is. But an example is the hole in the septum, the heart of an infant. The hole in the septum between two ventricles in the heart of a newborn infant. That hole closes at exactly the right time during birth to allow the oxygenation of the blood. It closes. And the blood gets oxygen from the lungs, which doesn't occur while the baby's in the womb, receiving oxygen through the umbilical cord. So this happens right there. The body's immune system, it's able to fight off so many enemies. I was reading the other day where what's on a strand of DNA is so much information that if we stretch it out, it won't reach from here to town. It won't reach from here to New York or even L.A., it'll reach to the sun, the information on a strand of DNA. I don't know how you figure this out, but 20 times. That's a lot of information. I don't know how they figure that out. So our system fights off enemies. It restores itself from the smallest repair, even repairing damaged DNA. Outside DNA, DNA needs a programmer outside. Someone to make sure that it continually does what it's supposed to do. Scientists are like, we're dumbfounded. We don't know how that can happen, how DNA can program itself. How do you, a computer programs itself, right? A program programs itself, or it has a designer, it has a someone to do it. So they're saying that DNA has an outside programmer somewhere because it's weird. Of course it does. We know that. But there are diseases that will eventually overcome our body as we age, but we have no idea how many times in our lifetime your immune system has fought off something that could have killed you. We don't even know how many times our immune system saved us from certain death. The function of the digestive tract and the related organs, the longevity of the heart. Do you realize your heart doesn't take a vacation? If it does, it's over. But think about that, the digestive tract, the organs, the heart, the formation and function of nerves and blood vessels, the cleansing of the blood through the kidneys, how that works. The complexity of the inner ear is amazing to study. The sense of taste and smell. You know, there are like 800 million different smells and your nose can distinguish it. You know, just our eyes are such a creation that scientists studying them, it's one of the things we can use to really refute evolution. Explain the eye to me. You mean our eyes just developed from one single cell coming out of a swamp, you know, or whatever, you know. But there's so many other things we barely understand. Each one is a marvel beyond man's ability to duplicate. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, that's for sure. How grateful are we, though, to the Creator of it all, Jesus Christ. Are we grateful? I thank the Lord every day for my health. I really do, because I know so many people are sick. But are we grateful to know the Creator, Jesus Christ, and marvel not only at his knowledge, but at his love? He says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, this speaks of our development in the womb. That's what that means. You weren't created in the dirt. You weren't created in hell. This means the womb. That's exactly what he's talking of, lowest parts of the earth. God put us together just like he wants us. So think about it. If this is how he wants us, for us to complain about our limitations academically, or our limitations athletically, or the flaws in our personalities or whatever you can come up with. You know, if we complain like that, then we're questioning the ingenuity and the wisdom and the direction of the Lord, aren't we? Do you ever complain about yourself? God, you made me like this. I wanted hair till I died, man. Well, it didn't work out that way. And now I'm like, honey, do I have time for a shower? Sure, because she knows I don't have to mess with hair. We think about these things, and you can be complaining to the point where you're complaining to God. And he's like, you don't like the way I made you. I made you this way for a special reason. Maybe you ought to sit down and figure out what that is. So we may not know it for years, but at a certain point, if we're observant and we listen to the Holy Spirit, we begin to see why we are the way we are. So according to these passages, God looks at the unborn as human beings. Here's one of my favorite topics. He looks at the unborn as human beings. One thing I will tell people, when we first got to Canada, a lady told me, you can't speak about abortion because so-and-so had one. I said, well, this is good then. I want her to know the mercy and the love of God. God forgives. She needs to know God's forgiveness. She needs to know God loves her. God will forgive her. That baby's at the throne. As we look at this, according to these passages, God looks at the unborn as human beings. So if the unborn are fully human, then abortion would be willful killing of the human body, of a human, of the innocent. That's murder, the innocent. Is there anyone more innocent than a newborn baby? How about the baby that hasn't even been born yet, that's alive in that womb? Boy, that's pretty innocent right there. That's murder then. Does this passage mean that God considers abortion to be murder? Yep. Several other passages reinforce this. First, the unborn are known intimately and called out by God. Remember Jeremiah? The Lord told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. I already knew all this. I knew you from eternity, he told Jeremiah. Second, the unborn are said to possess personal characteristics. They can feel, they can dream, they can hear, they can taste. Luke 1:44, John the Baptist leapt in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary, the mother of Jesus, entered the room. The baby leapt in her womb. That's joy. We read in Psalm 51:5 of sin, even. The baby is going to be born with a sin nature. It needs a Savior. Third, anybody who harms the unborn receives the same punishment for harm done to an adult. The same. Elsewhere, like Exodus 21:22, equal punishment is given for harm done to a woman or to the child she carries. Well, that's an unborn child, yeah, but it's a human life. God looks on the unborn as fully human, and the willful taking of an innocent life is murder. Look at verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members, many say that's parts, were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Now, newer translations say all my days were written. Members, days, both, you know. But in other words, God not only designed us physically, but he planned out a daily schedule. Have you checked in on him for this? He's planned out a daily schedule for us practically. And if we really believe that, then our responsibility is every morning to get up and say, Lord, what do you got mapped out for me today? Do we do that? Do we really call him Adonai? Is he really master? Do you really want to go to him and get the plan? Lord, you have a plan for me today. I think I better find out what that is. And he'll give it to you. You know, he may not map out every single minute, but he'll guide you through the word and you'll understand it one way or another. But if we really believe that, then our responsibility is to start every morning and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? What are you mapping out for me today? I'm going to go forward in faith and trust you. And that's what Jesus did. Listen, Isaiah 50, verse 4, Isaiah 50, verse 4 says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." That word learned means the instructed. It means the disciple. This is this is a messianic quote. This is a messianic prophecy. Jesus says, "My Father wakens me every morning that I might have a word from him for them, that I might have a word to speak to them." Do you come to the word? You ever noticed during your day you've been in the word and there's a person in front of you and that pops up? What you got in the morning? You think that was an accident? If you get up every morning and ask the Father to plan your day, he went out, he's saying here that I have a word for those that are weary. I have a word for the direction for my ministry. Jesus himself sat with the Father and sought direction. Then who are we not to do that, right? If he got up every morning and asked his Father to give him a plan for the day, how much more do we need to approach the Lord and ask him to give our hearts direction and instructions day by day? It's an exciting way to live. Think about that, how exciting that is. Try it. Pray, "Lord, please give me the ear of the learned." Have you ever asked for that? We have not because we ask not. You ever think of the things, maybe you're even complaining to the Lord. "I don't have this and I don't have that and I'm not like that guy and I don't know the Lord like that dude." And have you ever asked? Maybe we've never asked, but try this. "Lord, give me the ear of the learned. Let me know what's on your heart." But thy book, the book of life, contains the names of every person who is ever born according to verse 16. Those who believe have their names retained in the book of life, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. But we saw in Psalm 69, verse 28, that the unsaved have their names blotted out of the book of life. You know, people think, well, you get your name put in there when you get saved. The scriptures really say that everyone who's ever going to live is in the book, but they get blotted out eventually because they haven't received the Lord. That's the way I take it. Their names are blotted out of the book of life. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me." Listen to this. How many thoughts does he have for us? "Precious are they, all thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they'd be more in number than the sand." You ever fill a bucket with sand? You ever just take sand in your hand and look at the grains? That's a lot of sand, isn't it? Figure a bucket. Figure the Atlantic seacoast or the Pacific seacoast or whatever. That's a lot of sand. "When I awake, I am still with thee." He hasn't gone anywhere. You ever lie down praying and wake up praying? That's cool, right? I mean, he's there. He's waiting for you. Like, "I was going to let you sleep for a while." You ever have a dream and you know it was from him too? But if we think about this, this verse is God's email or text to us. There's a picture of an endless sandy beach, think of it, with the caption, "Wish you were here." Or actually, it's "Thinking of you." Thinking of you. God sends you a postcard tomorrow. It comes in the mail and it's a giant beach. "Thinking of you." Can you picture that? His thoughts are more than those sand grains on that beach. There's a picture of an endless sandy beach with a caption that reads, "Thinking of you," like a postcard. You know, in Jeremiah 29:11, we just saw this a little while ago. He says, "I know the thoughts I think towards thee, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring us to an expected or certain end." So his thoughts are constantly of us, and they're thoughts of peace, thoughts of peace. So you think he's out to get you. "Why are you getting me, Lord? Why are you treating me like, why are you doing this?" Back up and figure it out. It's probably something you did. It's probably something you didn't do. It's probably something that you're not listening to. "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee." Sounds heavy, doesn't it? "And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." He's angry. We get angry. You know what? You could spew off to God like, "I hate that guy, Lord. Forgive me, but I need my heart changed, don't I? I hate that guy, Lord. I got to do something about that." I went to a prayer meeting one night. I was the pastor over the children's ministry. I was teaching in the Christian school. We had a daycare in our house. We had kids everywhere I went. There were kids, 25 in our house, 153 at the school. I taught the teen Bible studies, the first grade Bible studies. I was the gym teacher. I got kids everywhere. And I went into prayer one night, and all the elders and pastors are there. And I said, I need some prayer. So I sat down in the chair. They laid hands on me, and I said, I hate this kid. I did. I hate this kid. I need prayer because I know I'm not supposed to do this. So they prayed, and I ended up really liking this kid. And his mom came to church one night, and it was the night I preached, and she got saved that night. I thought, whoa, that was so awesome, Lord. Thank you for doing that. And he knows. You hate somebody, he knows. You can't hide it. You can't take it to him. He'll fix it all up, I'm telling you. But here, look, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. I'd like to skip over these kind of phrases sometimes, you know. I'd like to skip over the imprecatory Psalms where David is saying, smash their teeth out, or their babies are going to have their heads smashed in, or whatever it is. It's in here. The writer has thoughts of hate. Psalm 137 ended like this too. But David speaks of a God who knows everything, and he's everywhere. He is the Creator. This great God is so precious to him that he can't imagine those who don't love him. You see what he's saying? He's not really talking about his enemies. He's talking about God's enemies. David speaks of a God who knows everything. He's everywhere. He's his Creator. He's so precious, he can't imagine people that don't feel the way he does. I get like that too. He's one with his Redeemer. And again, notice he's not speaking of those who offended him. It's those who've offended God. Those are my enemies. His God has a name that's so great that he can't handle insults against the name above every name. Doesn't that hurt you when you hear someone, Jesus Christ, and they use it in a manner that's not glorifying? Or God should dam something here or dam something over there, and I don't see any water. What are you talking about? I mean, think about when they use his name like that. So God has a name that's so great, he can't handle insults against that name. And in contrast to the comfort of God's thoughts toward the believer, this is actually the calamity of the wicked. Now, he's not perfect. His heart has hidden emotions of harm in it, hidden emotions of hatred, hidden emotions of, boy, I'd really like to deck that dude, that kind of stuff. Wickedness, so he cries out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. This is great. This is what we need to do. I don't want the thoughts that I've had in my heart, Lord. I don't want the hatred. I don't want the anger and the vengeance in there. I don't want that in there. So he understands what's in there. And look at this. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David ends his psalm by giving the Lord free access to his heart. Lord, get in there and clean it out. Show me what's in there. I need to. And clean my mind out too. And he has to be continually led in the Lord's perfect way. So this isn't a person protesting his innocence or his righteousness, really. This is a person who's been sitting in the presence of the Lord, and he realizes, I'm not right. There's wickedness in me. There's sin in my heart. There's hatred. There's anger. I want vengeance. It's the confession of a man who's been in the presence of the Lord, and he's convicted of his own sinfulness, his own hate, his own impurity, and he realizes that he doesn't even know all of his iniquities yet. I'll tell you what. I had a guy tell me years and years and years ago, pray that God cleanses your motives and stuff like that. Let him get in there and show you the things that are in there. And he's so kind and he's so merciful, he doesn't show you them all at once. It might take your whole lifetime for him to show you what's in there. If he did it all at once, it would overwhelm you and kill you. If he showed you how wicked you really were, you'd be overwhelmed. You'd be so depressed, probably, so down on yourself, that he does it slowly over time as you ask. So he wants the Lord to point them out so they can be dealt with effectively. Because the way that's right in a man's own eyes is seldom God's way. We have our own idea. You know, we have our own way. Man thinks what's right is completely different or seldom from the way to God. So we should pray that the Lord purifies our hearts. We should pray that. Like David, Lord, show me my heart. Show me what's in there. I want to get it fixed. I want it healed. I want to be free. I want to be delivered of this junk. I don't want this anymore. Lord, I don't like that guy. That's not right. I don't like those people, or I don't, whatever. I think we need to pray about that, that the Lord purifies our hearts. Let's do that. Let's stand right now. Lord, we pray that. Search us. You know us. Try us. And show us, Lord, if there be any wicked way in us that you don't like. That's not right. That's not according to your word. Lord, I pray that you would guide us and lead us. And by your Holy Spirit, you'd really show us how deceitful and wicked we are. We want deliverance. We want salvation. We want Yeshua. We want Jesus in our heart. Lord, you're the perfect example. Your word lays it out so perfectly. You're the living word of God, and you've given us this word of God that we might know your will and your way, and we want to walk in it. So fill us, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. We do want to improve. In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of trial and troubles, you can revive us. And I ask you, Lord, in front of these folks right here, to revive the church. Revive us. This is a time to be revived. Lord, revive this nation. I pray, Lord, that your people turn and call upon you and they repent. We need to repent. That we repent and call upon you and you change us. You change our wicked ways. You would prosper our country. You would have mercy on us, Lord. I know we don't deserve it. We are wicked. We deserve judgment. But Lord, you're the God of mercy. So we ask you, Lord, please have mercy. Please turn us, revive us. May this trial, this plague, this pestilence, whatever we want to call it, turn hearts to you. Turn hearts back to you. Turn all the prodigals back to you too, Lord. Send us out in that world, Lord, with hope and joy and peace in the midst of all this turmoil, and people would see that, Lord. That we could be your witnesses, that we could deliver this message, Jesus, the name above all names, with the word magnified above his name. We pray that. Please help us. Please help us now, Lord. Bless our day. Keep us safe, Father. Heal the sick out there, Lord. We pray we would see them all soon. We pray for a wonderful day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.